Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples with us, 888-31-TRUTH, the number, and about a million people on the phone. That is not hyperbole. That is literally true. About 1 million people on the phone for Tim. So we'll probably just cruise through these questions as quick as we can. Up first this hour, Laura in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on 1280 AM Real Presence Radio. Laura, your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. I've got a question about the Catholic teaching on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Okay.
It's my understanding that a Catholic is indwelt by the Spirit when they're confirmed with laying on of hands of a successor of the apostles. Mm-hmm. But I would guess it's also incompatible that an indwelt person would end up in hell. So at some point in time, the Holy Spirit must leave if a mortal sin is committed. I'm wondering if that happens when you commit a mortal sin, does the Holy Spirit leave you?
Right.
And then come back with the sacrament of reconciliation? Or right. When does that happen?
That is an excellent question. And first of all, we have to acknowledge there's kind of two levels to your question. And so in answering it, I'm going to make a distinction here. Inasmuch as the Holy Spirit is God, He is omnipresent, right? As are the Father and the Son. And so He can't leave anywhere, right? You know, it's like this, Laura. I mean, on a strictly theological level, God can't move from here to that the end of the table there. Why? Because He's already there. So in as much as He's omnipresent, of course, He can't leave, go away, disappear, and that sort of thing. That's on a strictly theological level. However, when we're talking about the intimate, this is the second level in answering your question. When we talk about an intimacy of relationship that we have with God, there are different metaphors, there are different images that are used in sacred scripture to describe this incredible reality. One of my favorites, rooted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, talks about how we are, well, first he says, let me get the verse here, because it's really important we get the context here. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new man created in likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I love that. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds, he says, right? And put on the new man. This is one metaphor that's used for the grace of God that comes into our lives when we're baptized. Just to correct you a little slightly there, and I know you know this, but for our listeners, that baptism is where we enter into Christ and we receive the Spirit. In confirmation, we receive an increase, a perfection of the grace we received at baptism, and an increase, like a new dose of the Holy Spirit, so to speak. We're filled with the Spirit, as Acts chapter 2, verse 4 talks about it, right? But for Christians, he's saying, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new man created. Now, that's an important principle there, because the new life that we receive in the sacraments, that comes by grace. I'm going to toss out another Bible verse here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. By faith, we have been justified. You are justified, and it's a past tense there. You have been justified by faith, whereby we now have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So when we enter into Christ, we experience this new creation. There's lots of other verses we could look at. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, right? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul uses that in Colossians 3:10. I quoted Ephesians 4:24, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a really important image. So when we receive the grace of God, we become a new creation. What does that mean? These are different metaphors used to describe that new relationship we have with Jesus Christ, the new man, a new creation, created in likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, right? That's a created reality. In Catholic theology, we call that sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is a created grace that is like the connection between the eternal God and we who are mere mortals. It's a created reality that creates, you know, it's kind of like plugging into the wall here and getting a jolt of electricity, except it's the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are gifted to us as well. Now, when we commit mortal sin, we lose that. We lose that. We are no longer new creations. This is why the Council of Trent in Session 6 talks about how we need to be justified again. Right? If you fall into mortal sin, you're cut off. You're no longer that new creation. You've gone back to what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, especially there, verses 1 through 3. You were, he says to the Ephesians, dead in your trespasses and sins. You were by nature children of wrath, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, he says. This is what happens if you fall into mortal sin. What happens? You fall back into the former ways. Your flesh starts dominating. This is why you don't want to keep committing mortal sin, folks, because your flesh starts dominating and the desires of the mind, and you'll find yourself overpowered, or so it seems, at times, because the flesh starts dominating you. This is why St. Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, know ye not, whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, notice you got to freely do it, whoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether it's sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to justification. This is the battle that we're all in, right? Because the flesh wants to pull us. Even though we are justified, we've received the Holy Spirit, the flesh still tugs on us. Now, we have the grace of the sacraments, of course, to overcome. So what happens, though, if we give in to the desires of the flesh and we fall into mortal sin? That's where you'll see another metaphor used. For example, in 2 Corinthians, now hang on here and follow me on this point. This is very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, St. Paul says, know ye not that the Spirit of God dwells in you unless you are reprobate? Greek word there, adokimos, is the same word St. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I pummel my body to keep it under subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should become a dokimos or reprobate. So notice, he says, you know, he's saying, I'm not there yet, right? Yeah. I haven't arrived, man. I've still got to do this if I'm going to arrive at the goal of heaven. Well, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, though, it says, know ye not the Spirit of God is in you unless you be reprobate. Now, that's where people get the notion from, well, isn't that saying then, if you commit mortal sin, the Holy Spirit leaves you, right? Because the Holy Spirit is in you unless you are reprobate, unless you've committed a mortal sin. Well, again, that's a different metaphor, but we always have to remember that what it's talking about there is not the Holy Spirit leaving us, but basically we are leaving the Holy Spirit. And we destroy that relationship that we had with the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit no longer dominates our lives. We've given our lives over to the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and that sort of thing. So, you know, as long as we understand it in a qualified sense, you can say the Holy Spirit left. Understanding, of course, he didn't actually leave. That's a metaphor. He didn't actually leave. He's there, but you don't have that intimacy of relationship. You've lost sanctifying grace, which is that, you know, image of the new creation. That, remember that that created grace that is our connection with God himself. That's what is being lost. But of course, it's restored when we go to confession. Does that get at your question?
I think so. I think I have the wrong picture of being indwelt by the Spirit.
Yeah, and you are. But it's the Spirit indwells us absolutely in the sense that we have that relationship, an intimacy of relationship with him that dwells in our very being called sanctifying grace, so that the Holy Spirit rules and reigns in our life. And we know it. We experience it. We have the freedom of the sons of God to where when a temptation, put it this way, Laura, when a temptation comes to you and you feel that power of God to where you can say, you know what?
Sure, I'm free as a Christian. I could give in to that. But I have a power in me to where I can say, you know what? No way, devil. Ain't doing that. I'm walking with Jesus. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of God empowering us from within to overcome sin.
Not today, devil.
Amen.
Laura, thanks very, very much for the call. We got to take a break. But hey, we got a free ebook for you still, The Early Church Fathers. So important in the growth and spread of the early church that we made a free ebook for you about them. You just visit the main page at shop.catholic.com right now, and you click on the Early Church Fathers banner, and you can download your free copy of Getting Started with the Early Church Fathers.
1 John 2:27 reads, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing, the Holy Spirit that is, teaches you about everything." Sounds pretty Protestant, doesn't it? No living teaching authority and just me and the Holy Spirit? Was John Protestant? Absolutely not. And here are some reasons why. First, John can't be rejecting a living teaching authority because in 1 John 4:6, he instructs his readers that the apostles' teaching is the criterion for discerning truth from error. So what does John mean? He's warning his readers against false teachers. In 1 John 2:19, he writes, "Some went out from us, but they were not of us." If false teachers, well then there must be true teachers. Sure, the Spirit teaches Christians the truth, but he does so through the living teaching authority, not apart from it. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
What makes me happy is listening to Catholic radio. I'm by myself a lot. I had a concussion as a child and I can't see very well, but I do work, I go to church, and I'm an on-fire convert. And as a child, more or less, I've learned to have a good sense of humor whenever I can, and I'm very appreciative of everything I have, and especially Catholic radio.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum. I'm just messing around with Nick, the sound engineer, right now. I apologize for that. I'll get my... But your mother said that I should smile. And when I'm messing with Nick, I'm smiling. So
that's right.
There we go. Open Forum, Tim Staples, our guest. Go now to Mike in Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Mike, your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. How you doing tonight?
Very well, thank you.
My question for Tim is, we have a family member who used to be a practicing Catholic, who now is non-denominational, basically goes by the Bible alone philosophy.
Right.
And every time we have discussions, he brings up the rapture. And there's, you know, the belief that we're going to get raptured up and then there's another thousand-year reign and all that.
I used to preach that. I used to preach that, brother, from the pulpit when I was a Protestant. So, I can't wait to get on about this. But go ahead.
me and my wife were in the car, and she, you know, we were listening to you, and I said, I got to try to get in there because Tim's an expert on this, and want you to kind of clarify our Catholic belief and why our Catholic belief is the true belief, and why that rapture belief is pretty much false, and how we can approach the situation when he brings it up again to, you know. Address it. But I'll let Tim talk. I'm going to plug in and listen. Let her listen too.
All right, brother. And this is Michael, right?
Yeah.
Yes. Well, Mike, can I call him Mike?
Okay, yes. We've all in the studio, we voted, and yes, you can.
Yes, you can. Okay. Well, Mike, here's the key. And I would really strongly encourage you and our listeners to get a hold of a MP3 download CD set that I did here called Last Call. And in that CD set, I deal with death, judgment, heaven, and hell, the famous last things from a Catholic perspective. And in that process, I teach on the rapture and why it's wrong. So you will get a lot more than what I'm going to be able to do in these couple of minutes. But here's the bottom line. The Catholic Church does not believe in the rapture, meaning
that new doctrine never taught before. John Darby, in the 1870s, a Congregational minister who basically created this notion that sometime in the near future, and according to most of the rapture theorists, it should have already happened. You know, Hal Lindsey said 1988, so did what was his name? The other fellow, he since died, and I can't remember
Campion?
Harold Camping.
Yeah.
Yes, famously said 1988, and then he gave a whole bunch of different... Hal Lindsey, God bless him, he at least kind of walked away from that 1988 thing and just hoped that everybody would forget that he said that in...
Yeah, he panicked me in high school, though.
There's a New World Coming. Yeah, that's what it was in. There's a New World Coming. He also wrote The Late Great Planet.
Thanks, Hal Lindsey.
But at any rate... that idea, whenever you hear, Mike, that somebody's teaching something brand new, never been taught before, big red flag should go up, especially if it's something that is important as this, number one. But no Christian had taught that for 1,800 years, okay. But number two, the problem with it biblically is it's really based on a relatively few biblical texts and a pre- sort of understanding of dispensationalism. It's a pre-understanding that really reads into the text. That's the classic example of what we call eisegesis, reading into a text something that's not there. If you don't come to the scriptures already with this dispensationalist view, you're not going to get the rapture. But let me, the best way I have found to deal with it is to deal with some of the main biblical texts that are used. First, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where St. Paul says that, you know, there is coming a time where the trump of God will be heard and such. And he describes this, the phenomenon that we as Catholics say is simply the second coming of our Lord at the end of time, right? The trump of God will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what it says. Now, obviously, in 1 Thessalonians 4, this is talking about the end of time, because you're caught up, so shall we ever be with the Lord, the end of story. But the rapture theory has no, that's just the beginning of the story, because those who are raptured up will be there just for 7 years, and then there's another coming of the Lord at the end of the 7-year tribulation, after which untold, probably billions will have been slaughtered. And that begins a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, as you know, Mike, and at the end of the 1,000 years, you have a final judgment, which they say is depicted in Matthew chapter 25. So after 1,000 years and a whole lot more death, that is nowhere to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. It's just simply talking about the end. This is it, yeah. Right? And now another biblical text that is there, they are used tag team all the time. And I'll just do three because there's so many we could talk about. There's really about 5 real key biblical texts. We're going to do 3 of them. The other is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. This is a famous one, as it talks about how the trump will sound again, and how this mortal body of ours will put on immortality. But what's very important in this text is it says when this happened, the trump of God sounds, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will, you know, this mortal body of ours will put on immortality. It then says, and death shall be no more. Then shall it be fulfilled, and it refers to a prophecy, I think, from Isaiah. Death, where is thy sting?
Yeah.
Right? So death is no more. Well, folks, that's obviously not the rapture, even though it's used as such. Why? Because according to the rapture theorists, when the trump sounds and the rapture happens, that's just the beginning of death. Death is not no more. There will be billions of people who are going to die in the 7 years, and then many millions more who will die during the tribulation for 1,000 years until finally the consummation of all things. So how is death swallowed up in victory. That's an image that's used there. Death, where is thy sting? You know what the problem is, Mike? That's not the rapture. It's the second coming that he's speaking of at the end of time. And of course, you have different images for this because this is a mystery. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Are we caught up together in the air, transformed in the twinkling of an eye? All right, which is it? Are we caught up in the air, we're flying, and then, or is it instantaneous, we're transformed? You know what? Both. It's these are metaphors describing the indescribable, right?
Yeah.
And lastly, in Matthew chapter 24, you have the famous text, and this was my favorite one, and I'm not making fun. I was a rapture theorist. I used to preach this, as I said. But in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left behind. Two grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other will be left behind. And there you have it. We used to have the bumper stickers on our cars when I was Protestant, right? In case of rapture, no one will be driving this car, right?
Which is a funny bumper sticker.
It is. It is. And airplanes will crash and cars will crash because they will be snatched away, right? Two will be in the bed, one taken, the other left behind. Two will be grinding, one taken, the other left behind. Well, what's the problem with this? What I find among the rapture theorists is they universally use Matthew 24. And I did as well. There's another version of this, though, in Luke 17, especially you want to look at verses 30 through 32, right? And why is that? Because in Luke's gospel, when Jesus says there will be two, one will be taken, the other left behind, the apostles come up and say, where will they be taken? This is classic side.
I know, I love this.
Because, you know, if the rapture theory is true, of course Jesus is to heaven, of course.
What are you talking about?
You know, haven't you read Hal Lindsey's book? Obviously, Jesus hadn't read it. Because what does it say? When he says, where shall they be taken? About verse 33, 34, he says, where the vultures are gathered. And actually, the Greek word there is for a scavenger bird. Some translate it eagle, some vulture. Because eagles are scavengers also. But it's a vulture. Where the vultures are gathered, there the carcasses shall be found. Okay, now that doesn't sound like being taken to heaven, folks. No, this is being taken to judgment. This is a prophecy that we find fulfilled to a T in the writings, for example, of Josephus, who actually, he was a Jewish historian who actually lived through what Jesus was prophesying, the coming of the Roman legions under Titus that would devastate the temple. Not one stone would be left upon another.
Yeah.
And there was literally blood in the streets, according to Josephus. Very few survived. But you know what? Some were taken, some few left behind, like Josephus, to tell the story. Don't do this again, Jews, right? You're some right. were left behind as a warning. Don't mess with us in Rome. They didn't learn the lesson because, of course, the uprising of Aqaba in 135, and you had another devastating result. But here's the bottom line. These biblical texts have nothing to do with a rapture. This is prophesying the coming judgment. Those being taken were not being taken to heaven. The bottom line, we as Catholics believe that the end of time is also being spoken of. There's kind of a polyvalent sense, as there always is in prophetic literature. Jesus is in the first place speaking of the coming judgment that would fall on Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah, as he himself prophesied in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. He says, not one stone will be left upon another in this temple because you did not recognize the time of thy visitation, which is a fancy way of saying the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, your house will be left to you desolate. And that was fulfilled. But in a fuller sense, we also know that this is a prophecy concerning the fullness of the coming of the Lord at the end of time as well, when all time will cease, at least time as we understand it. So, Mike, once again, and for those of you listening, real cursory here, but check out Last Call. That's an apologetic sort of defense and aid to understanding the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Available at Catholic.com.
Thank you very much, Mike, for that call. 888-318-7884 is the number. You are listening to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples. And we go now I'm going to go to Michael in Australia. Michael in Australia, do I have you there with us?
Hey, Ty. Hey, Jim. How you doing?
All right. Australia. What part of Australia? What part of Australia?
Tim, it's Michael Chong from Perth.
Michael Chong.
Oh, you're the one that's going to give me Tim's room with a big giant spider in it.
Yes, the one that every time he tells it becomes bigger and bigger.
Yeah, it's like a 12-foot spider now. Right. Michael.
And you know what, Michael? When that spider picked me up and threw me, I just could not believe it.
Oh, shoot. I hear the... Michael, you got to hang on. I'm so sorry. I know you're calling from Australia, but now I hear the music. We'll get to your question when we come on the other side, all right?
No worries.
All right. Well, that's where we're going, Perth, Australia. In October 17th through 19th.
Can't wait.
Catholic evangelization, we'll get to it when we come back.
Catholic Answers Live. Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament. From the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important, this pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about three to get married the old-fashioned way.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
We're going to Australia. October 17th, 19th, we'll be in Perth, Australia, in the western part of Australia. That's where they keep Perth, you know, out in the west, for the YB Catholic Conference at Corpus Christi College. If you want to find out about it, you can go to evangelizationaustralia.com. You'll get all the details there. Please do visit evangelizationaustralia.com. And that Michael, who is on the phone right now, is the organizer of that conference. You still with us there, Michael?
I am.
Oh, you are. All right. And so I'm glad that you called, because I'm very glad to allow people to another opportunity to be reminded that we're coming. But did you actually call with a question for Tim?
I did. I did as well. So we're really excited for you guys to come down. Can you believe it's about 11 weeks before you guys make it?
No,
really,
I can't
really
believe
it. Coming up soon.
It is incredible. It just seems like yesterday I was there before, man. This is awesome.
And this is, and I
fighting off spiders and everything.
Fighting 12-foot spiders. Yes,
I looked up Corpus Christi College too, and they got a brand new theater there that you're going to do this in. So it's just going to be a wonderful conference.
Yes,
It's going to be amazing. The theater space is, we're probably one of the first few to use it, external bodies anyway. Principal is very, very supportive.
Excellent.
We're going to do a recording, Catholic Answers Live here on Friday.
Right.
Many opportunities. I think one of the biggest comments from previous experiences that they didn't get to ask him enough questions.
Yes.
Oh, well, we'll I guess he'll have to be the guest on the radio show then. We'll just do what we're doing right now. They can ask all the questions they want.
Come on.
That's right.
You know, it is, and for all the other folks who are putting together conferences, I like to remind folks that you really do need to have a Q&A session because it's so important.
Yeah,
folks come with an itch, and they're the only ones that can tell you where they itch so you can scratch it.
Yeah, fair enough. I'm so delighted that Stacey Drasenkos is coming with us as well. Carlo Broussard will be there. Again, I just want to keep giving out that address, evangelizationaustralia.com. You all spell evangelization funny over there, but I assume Australians know how to
spell it. We spell it correctly.
Yeah, that's right. I'm sure that that's true, the same way the Queen spells it. Evangelization with an S, australia.com.
Yes. So what's on your mind, Michael? How can I help you?
Okay, Tim. Recently, you know, in today's society, we're taught to question a lot. We're taught to ask questions, and we're just talking about asking questions.
Yes.
So I read somewhere, and I might be conflating a few documents here, but I'm not sure whether it's Donenberry Pathos or not. But you know, there are certain levels of infallibility. So, for example, we don't question like the Trinity because you know we're no longer Catholic. And stuff. But there are certain things such as things like female ordination, for example. You know, it was, I'm led to believe that that has been defined, and as a general rule, it should no longer be a matter of debate.
Correct.
Can you clarify that for me?
Yeah, that's a great question, Michael, and you're right. There are different ways in which the church communicates infallible teaching. You have, you know, the extraordinary magisterium of the Pope, where he speaks ex cathedra, right? The famous from the chair of Peter. And you have the examples of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary by Pope Pius XII. You have the Immaculate Conception, Pope Pius IX, 1854. You have Pope Benedict XII on the saints in heaven having the beatific vision. You have Pope Leo the Great's famous tome on the nature of Christ at the Council of Chalcedon, and there are others as well. But you also have what you're talking about, and there are others as well, of means whereby the church communicates infallible teaching, the ecumenical councils, which requires the Holy Father, because there is no ecumenical council without the Holy Father's approval. And so he has to grant approval, which is an infallible act, to any definitive teaching given at a council. But now you're talking about, Michael, what's called the universal and ordinary magisterium. And the church has declared that the matter of women's ordination is a matter that is not up for debate. This is a teaching of what's called the universal and ordinary magisterium. That is, when all of the bishops in union with the Pope teach, and it can be at any time during the history of the church. It's not they have to continuously hold this or anything. But if all the bishops in union with the Bishop of Rome teach something as definitive, this is not a matter that's up for grabs. That teaching is infallible, even though it hasn't been defined by the extraordinary magisterium of either a council or a pope. And this is the case when it comes to the ordination of women. In fact, Pope St. John Paul the Great wrote a letter called Ordinatio Sacerdotalis back in 94, or was it 95, right in there, where the Pope declared, using his apostolic authority, he said, he declared that the church does not have the power to ordain women. Now, that document itself got very close to being an ex-cathedra statement. However, he didn't use the words I define, and so it's not understood to be an ex-cathedra statement, but what it was in the CDF would clarify this with the approval of Pope St. John Paul, that this was a reiteration by the Pope, hence he's exercising his apostolic authority. He reiterates what already was an infallible teaching by virtue of the fact that it's taught by the universal and ordinary magisterium. And by the way, Vatican Council I had declared as well. Pope Pius IX had declared as well that that which is taught by all the bishops definitively in union with the Pope is infallible by virtue of the fact that that is the universal and ordinary magisterium. So your gut was right, Michael. Anybody who says women's ordination is up for grabs is gravely mistaken, because in fact, if a Catholic publicly teaches that women can be ordained, he's doing something that is objectively grave matter.
Michael, I have a question for you now. I hope that was helpful to you, but somebody named Kookaburra Gully, who's in Northern Australia on YouTube while we're talking, wants to know if the Perth conference is going to be live streamed at all. Do you know if it's going to be any live streaming?
There's no live streaming at this stage. It's unfortunate. We're working on recording everything for okay. sure, but definitely make a trip down. We'll. I think Tim, when you were here last, there was someone from India.
Yes. Oh, somebody from India came over? Well, then Kookaburra Gully can come down from yeah. Northern Australia.
There you go.
I mean, come on. I want to give out the address again, and if you want to give any plug, you're welcome to, because we're all so excited that we're coming to Perth. October 17th through 19th, we'll be in Perth at Corpus Christi College for the YB Catholic Conference, of which Michael is the organizer, and evangelizationaustralia.com is the place where you go. Michael, any further pitch you want to make?
No, we're just very, very excited. Cannot wait. As we say, it's the first time we're having such a big group over, and I think it's the first time Catholic Answers as a team is coming going international, if I'm not mistaken.
I think that is exactly correct. We are delighted. Yeah. We can't wait to get there.
Hey, and by the way, Michael, Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, I was right the first time, 1994. The Apostolic Letter of Pope St. John Paul II. Hey, bro, it's great to hear from you. Can't wait to see you guys down under.
Yeah, call a few more times between now and then.
Down
and we'll get to invite people to come.
Soon. Yeah, very love you. Lord bless you and keep you.
All right, bro.
Thank you, Michael. You too. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I enjoy hosting Open Line Tuesday because of the variety of questions that our listeners call in with. The show also gives me the opportunity to personally connect with Catholics and non-Catholics all over the world, telling me as host what their cares and concerns are in the areas of faith, family, and fellowship.
Open Line with Father Wade Menezes, tonight, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. Open Forum, our format. So questions from anybody, whether you're Catholic or not, about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, about Catholic beliefs, sacraments, Bible, whatever you got. We're happy to take it. Let's go to – it is a very international show today. We go now to Dustin in Windsor, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube Live. Dustin, your question for Tim Staples. Hi, Dustin.
Hey, Brother Tim. I got a cigar in bourbon with your name on it, brother.
All right, brother.
A cigar and a what?
A bourbon.
A bourbon. Oh, all right.
With Was it brandy or bourbon too?
Brandy is my thing. Cigar,
really? Brandy.
Brandy, all right. Straight up on the rocks, my friend.
I've never had a cigar.
I got a whiskey and cigar going right now on the rocks. All right, cheers to you, brother.
All right, cheers. What's on your mind, brother?
Hey, before I get to my quick question on Vatican II, just something I sent you earlier by email. You did a YouTube video about redemptive suffering as the key to combating the church crisis. So, if any Catholics out there are teetering on the brink of despair, just YouTube Clarion Call to Catholics. How your redemptive suffering can save the church and the cosmos. If anyone's interested, check that out.
Very good.
And Tim, my friend Michael Lofton has invited you to come on Reason and Theology. He sent you an email invite, so we really hope you'll come on.
Great. I will look into it, my brother.
Fantastic. Thank you, brother. So my question regarding Vatican II is, it's brief, but it's a two-parter. So the first part, could you address the claim that initially, the Vatican II documents were orthodox and clear-cut to such an extent that even Marcel Lefebvre signed off on all of them. However, subsequent to that, some commissions and Parriti kind of tinkered with the language to make it, give it sort of a weaponized ambiguity to make it sort of doctrinally ambiguous to spread confusion. That's the first part.
Right.
And second, because Vatican II did not convoke infallibility as such, it didn't define any doctrine or dogma, are Catholics allowed in good standing to believe that parts of documents, not just the spirit of Vatican II, but the documents themselves may contain error? Is that permissible? So that's my question.
Right, right. Great questions all. And here's the bottom line. First of all, Marcel Lefebvre did not sign all of the documents. I know there was a couple that he did not sign, and I wish I could remember which they were, but I know some of our listeners will pipe in on that. It's been a while since I looked into that. However, whether he signed all or not is really not the issue. The bottom line is later he rejected, and that's unfortunate. And this is one of the sticking points right now with the Society of St. Pius X, and that is a refusal to acknowledge Vatican Council II as a valid ecumenical council ratified by the Pope that binds Catholics, and very important, at the very least at the level of the ordinary magisterium. Now, when you have a council like Vatican Council II or any council, because we've had other councils that have not made infallible declarations, it doesn't mean they're not an ecumenical council, and it doesn't mean they're not binding. They're binding, as I said, at least on the level of the ordinary magisterium. And when you have all the bishops of the world, folks forget, right? All the bishops' conferences of the world received Vatican Council II with glee and still do. Those who reject are such a small minority, right? You don't reject a council because some very, very few don't accept it, right? And so we are not free as Catholics to reject the council or to take declarations or assertions made by the council and say they are wrong. Now, because, as your friend pointed out, you don't have declarations made with anathemas attached. Now, you don't have to have an anathema, but that's a common way infallible declarations were made in the past. But no, the definitive extraordinary decrees, you don't have things that are binding unless they are in continuity with Catholic tradition beforehand. So, of course, we acknowledge that there are infallible teachings in Vatican Council II, but not because Vatican II taught it, but because it is either reiterating what is the universal and ordinary magisterium, analogous to what Pope St. John Paul the Great did in Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, which we talked about before. Though not an infallible declaration, he exercises apostolic authority to reiterate that which was already the universal and ordinary, or teaching of the universal and ordinary magisterium. But, you know, this idea, unfortunately, that folks have, because something is not infallible, we can reject it. That is one of the most unfortunate things that has come out of the traditionalist movement. And I hesitate to use that term because tradition is such a wonderful word in our tradition, right? But I'm talking about those who go to extremes with the tradition to the point of rejecting the church. It is unfortunate that that mentality pervades. It's kind of like, I put it this way, if you go far enough to the right, you end up on the left, right? Pope Pius IX, many of the inopportunists at Vatican Council I who were against the definition of papal infallibility before the council, many of whom, of course, changed once the church defined it. They said, praise God for it. But they were some inopportunists. Inopportunists were so because they feared exactly this, that if we define this, Catholics are going to wrongly think that all you have to follow are infallible teachings of the church. Pius IX warned against that. He wrote against that. And the church has clarified this over the decades. And a very important contribution of Vatican Council II is the clarification on the ordinary and extraordinary magisterium, for example, in Lumen Gentium 24 and 25, but elsewhere. All right. So that idea is not Catholic that says, well, because it's not infallibly stated, I can reject it. I can run around and say it's wrong and such. No. Because teachings of the ordinary magisterium of the church, especially in the context of all of the bishops teaching in union with the Pope, as we had at Vatican Council II and other ecumenical councils, those teachings carry great weight. So we're not free to dissent from them, at least in the sense of running around teaching that they're wrong. That's grave matter. For us to go out there and say, well, this is wrong. What are you saying? Are you the magisterium now? You're going to... What we do, if we can't agree, and here's a very important distinction. If there is an infallible teaching, we are bound to give what's called divine and Catholic assent to that teaching. And that binds us in the strictest sense. If we reject it, we will go to hell. If we knowingly, and I'll emphasize that, knowingly and deliberately reject an infallible teaching of the church, that is the same as rejecting Jesus Christ, right? Now, we don't judge. We only judge in the external form, not the internal form. You know, there could be invincible ignorance. That's between the person and God. But on the objective level, what this person is doing is grave matter. Now, if the matter is a teaching of the ordinary magisterium and not infallible, we are still bound to give what's called religious assent. That is, we try to form our consciences in accordance with this teaching. If we cannot agree with it, we will not go to hell for it. But we must be respectful of teaching. We must understand that most likely it's right and we're wrong. But we can respectfully ask questions about it, ask for clarification and whatnot. But it is never okay to run around and become the new magisterium that corrects the magisterium. And that becomes the ultimate problem with some in these various traditionalist movements who go too far. They become their own magisterium and they end up rejecting what is essential to the faith, and that is submission to the authority of the Pope, which was defined infallibly at Vatican Council I. That the Pope has universal and immediate jurisdictional authority over every bishop, bishop's conference, down to every individual Catholic in matters of faith and morals and the disciplines of the church. And so what you have is, unfortunately, folks rejecting what is infallibly taught in their practice because of, well, I think I'm right and the church is wrong. There's a wonderful document that the church put out called Donum Veritas. And this is an instruction on it, and it's called the Role of the Theologian with Regard to the Magisterium. This is on the role of the Catholic theologian in the context, and it really focuses on what does a Catholic theologian do in this case where, look, this is an ordinary teaching of the church, and I'm sorry, I just can't come to agree with it. There's a wonderful section in there where the magisterium tells us there is a time to be silent. And I'm afraid there's a lot of folks who are so full of themselves that silence is something that they simply cannot accept because they know they are right and the church is wrong. But if, in fact, you are right and the church is wrong, it's in such a rare case where that actually happens, it's extremely rare. But if that's the case, truth is going to win out.
Yeah.
But we have to acknowledge, in the words of the greatest Catholic theologian and philosopher of the 20th century, you know who I'm going
to
say.
If it's Jimmy Egan, I'm going to have to say
no. Dirty Harry, of course. Dirty Harry. A man has got to know his limitations.
Yeah.
Ask questions respectfully, always with, you know, the acknowledgement that most likely the church is right and I am wrong. And I can tell you, I have dealt with folks now for over 20 years dealing with doctrines of Vatican II, and it is amazing to me how relatively easy it is. I have helped some folks who did not accept Vatican II to accept it.
Praise God, sitting down
and talking to them and saying, look, you understand Vatican II in the context of a theology of continuity, a hermeneutic of continuity. Vatican II didn't drop out, on its own. It must be understood. And the documents themselves in question tell you to do as much. Understand this in the context of the tradition, and you find Vatican Council II, all 16 documents are beautiful. I love them. I've read every single one of them, and they have tremendous contributions. If you've read my book, Behold Your Mother, you know, as I point out in the book there, you go to Lumen Gentium 52 through 69, the section on the Blessed Virgin Mary, and you will find the most developed, beautiful, powerful exposition on the Blessed Virgin Mary. By far, there's no ecumenical council that even comes close to what you have there. And there's a lot more to be said for those documents as well.
Dustin in Canada, thank you very, very much for that. I'm going to go quickly to Robert in Missouri, listening on 88.1 FM. Robert, your question kind of quickly for Tim Staples, please.
Okay, so good to get through. In the Chapel of Divine Mercy, there's a phrase, Lord have mercy on us, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and all mankind. Not in the whole world. What does that mean?
Yes.
For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Yes. In the Council of Trent, Session 6, Chapter 7, the Church talks about how that Jesus Christ, the meritorious cause of our justification, is the most beloved, only begotten Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who when we were enemies, for the exceeding charity wherewith he loved us, merited justification for us by his most holy passion on the wood of the cross, and made satisfaction for us unto God the Father. That is a magisterial expression of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. That's precisely what it's saying. For the sake of his passion, he offered the only sacrifice in the universe that has the power to take away our sins, because he is the only person in the universe who is both God and man and could offer a sacrifice as man that has infinite satisfaction because he is at the same time God. That is, it can truly propitiate our sins. So it's for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us, because it's only by our faith and obedience to Jesus Christ that what he did on the cross can be applied to our lives, most especially through the sacraments. Does that help at all?
Yes, sir, and I thank you.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Very, very good. Wow. Here comes the part where Tim Staples is shocked. That was 2 hours.
And I can't believe that was 2 hours.
You can't, can you? It goes quickly. That was thank you very much, Robert, for that call. And thanks to everybody who called. Tim Staples is our Director of Apologetics and Evangelization. One of the things you do, if you ask a question over at Catholic.com, just put your question in the search bar, you're likely to get an answer from Tim. I mean, there's you got a, I don't know, about 1,000 articles or something. Like that. I mean, you got a lot.
A lot.
A lot over there. You can also get Tim's book, Behold Your Mother. And earlier, the shocking truth. What was the, you mentioned the
shocking truth about the Pope and the early church fathers.
Yep. And you can find
as well as Last Call.
Oh, yeah.
On The Last Things. Those are two that we talked about. Check them out. MP3 downloads, CD sets.
And buy them. Tim has 7 kids. tomorrow, Steve Ray is going to be here. We're going to talk about the martyrs with Steve Ray, and Dr. George Delgado will be here. We'll do a pro-life open forum. It's going to be a pretty good Wednesday. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.